guy doing here preaching on during Black History Month, huh? I know that's in your mind. I know that's in your mind. Come on. Come on. Well, back in August, Dr. Williams sent around a little, she said, these are the openings I have, would you pick one? And I intentionally picked February. Not just because my birthday's in February, but no, because it's Black History Month. And she even came to me a couple of months ago and said, you know, we're trying to fit someone else, could you move and go to a different time? And I said, well, yeah, but the Lord apparently said no, because you didn't switch me out. You left me here. And I think it's a God thing. I want to talk today, you know, I titled this, It's Time to Really Talk. I was going to call it, It's Time to Talk. And the Lord impressed me, add the adjective, or the adverb, I guess. It's time to really, we can talk, and then we can talk. You get what I mean? And so you know the story. I'm not going to go through all the details, but David is angry. King David is angry, or soon to be King David is angry. He has, in the Middle Eastern milieu, the Middle Eastern culture, he has been a protector to Nabal's sheep herders, and in that culture, there's kind of an expectation, you know, when someone helps you out, well, you should return the favor. Amen? I have an Old Testament scholar here to back me up. And of course, you know what Nabal, you know, his reaction when David sent his servants to ask for some food and provisions, and Nabal just kind of blew them off and said no. And so David becomes angry. He's angry. Today, I guess in the vulgar, we'd say he was dissed, right? We still use that word? We used to use it. He was dissed. I'm dating myself, probably. Yeah, okay. Shut up while you're ahead. Okay. So David's angry. And he's gathered, I don't know, several hundred of his warriors, and he's heading to Nabal's place, and he's got one thing in mind. What's he going to do? Yeah, he told, in the scripture that was read, he told Abigail, he said, there would not have been a single male left. I don't know how many were in the camp there, how many were in the family, in the group there, but he said not a single male would be left alive. I mean, you're right, he's going to take them out. Yeah, that's the good way to put it, he's going to take them out. And Abigail gets wind of this before David arrives, and she goes into action. But what's interesting is Abigail does not gather an army. She does not get the swords and the spears out. She does not get the warriors ready. She goes out to talk to David. She goes out to talk to David. And she rides out, you know, she sends some gifts ahead of time to soften things, but she gets down there and she bows before David and she talks. And I don't have time to go through all the details of what she said. You've read the story, you've studied it. But what she said made a lot of sense to David. Because he says there in the text we read, he says, he didn't say it this way, but he said, I was going to do something really stupid. I was going to do something really bad. I was going to take you all out. But through you, Abigail, God has revealed to me and stopped me before I did something really bad and really stupid. You see, God's plan is that we not war against each other. Particularly in the church, amen? If you've pastored any length of time, you know about church wars and church battles and church fights and church conflicts. But God's plan is not that we fight and war and kill and slaughter and maim each other, particularly in the church, but that we talk. So I want to talk today. Can we be real for a little while? Is that okay? Is that all right? Because if we're not real, we're not really talking, are we? We're not talking with each other. We might be talking to each other or past each other or about each other, but we're not really talking unless we're real with each other. Amen? So I'm going to be real for a minute. Love me in spite of it, okay? Love me in spite of it. After last week's sermon, I'm not going to say I was angry. I wasn't angry or bitter, but I wanted to respond. I wanted to respond. Not like David, not kill anybody. No, no. let's get it right. And I'll be honest. Now, this sermon, I had already chosen the passage. I actually emailed David the passage last Monday. So this had already been in process. But for about a week, my mind has been racing all different possibilities of how to respond. And back and forth, and this, that, and the other. And God is good, you know. God is good. Amen? God is good. And all the time. Amen. Amen. And God brought a thought to my mind. He does that periodically. He brought a thought to my mind. He said, what would Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. say how you should respond? What would be his counsel? If he were alive today, he's not, unfortunately. But if he were alive, what would he say? How would he counsel? How would he guide you into responding in an appropriate way? And I had been reading, actually, for several weeks now, I'd been reading Dr. King, some of his stuff. Reread the letter from Birmingham Jail. You ever read that? Okay, good. Dr. King had a philosophy of what? Of nonviolence. Nonviolence. In fact, if you go to the King Center website, which I did, there are six principles of nonviolence that are listed there from Dr. King's works. And I don't have time. I've only got 15 minutes left, so I don't have time to go through those. But also, based on those six principles of nonviolence, Dr. King's work describes six steps. The theoretical, the practical, six steps for nonviolent social change. Six steps. Quiz time. What's the sixth step? Put you on the spot. Huh? Nope. That's actually number four. What is the sixth step? I'm like Covey. We're going to begin with the end in mind. What is his sixth step? Reconciliation. So the goal, begin with the end in mind, the goal is unity, reconciliation. Reconciliation. What's the first step? I've cheated. I printed it off, so I've got it right here. What's the first step of these six? Nonviolent social change. It almost sounds mundane. Gather information. Gather information. To understand, articulate an issue, problem, or injustice facing a person, community, or institution, you must do research. You must investigate and gather all vital information. The second step, after you've gathered information, you've done your research, you know what's real. You see, you have to know what reality is. You're never going to have reconciliation if people have a false picture of reality. So the first step is, what is reality? And then the second step grows out of that, education. Inform others of what you found in your research. I'm just going to quickly go through the rest of these. The third is personal commitment, which includes eliminate hidden motives. In your, not talking about the other person, talk about yourself. Eliminate hidden motives. Then number four is discussion and negotiation. And he says, confront the other party with a list of injustices and a plan for resolution. Yes, the list of injustices, but also what is the pathway to reconciliation? And then the fifth step is direct action. If people won't engage in discussion, that's the time for protests, marches, and sit-ins, and those kinds of things. That's step five. And then six is reconciliation. Nonviolence seeks friendship and understanding with the opponent. Nonviolence does not seek to defeat the opponent. It's directed against evil forces and systems and policies and so on, but not against persons. Not against persons. When we stereotype, when we call each other names, we're not on the path to reconciliation. So what I want to do today, in the few minutes I have left, I want to engage in a little bit of step two. I want to try to fill in some gaps in the picture of reality. Are you with me? Now, in doing this, I'm going to be clear. I'm not denying the reality of injustice and racism and bigotry and slavery, and all of these things are real, and the whole history is real. In fact, in my doctoral dissertation, I cover a part of that history. I know you've all read it, but I cover a part of that history. What are you laughing for? No. So this is not a denial of the reality, and even today, current events. Today, the injustices and the problems that we have between ethnic groups. So this is not a denial of that. But what I'm saying is there's more, as I'm really going to date myself now, as Paul Harvey used to say, here's the rest of the story. There's more to the picture, and we need the entire picture, all of the picture, if we're going to truly engage in dialogue and interaction and negotiation in order to find reconciliation. And if anybody on the planet ought to be able to do this, it ought to be the church, amen? And it ought to be the Seventh-day Adventist church called to prepare a people for the coming of Jesus. If anybody ought to be able to pull this off, it ought to be the Seventh-day Adventist church, amen? Okay? So here's what I'm going to do. Rather than preach at you for the next 10 minutes, I'm going to tell you some stories. Some of you are postmoderns, right? You like stories, right? We all like stories. Because I want to fill in the picture, okay? I may go a few minutes over, I'm sorry. Not too long, though. My wife Nancy and I, we have two sons, Matthew and Eric. Matthew is the older one. When Matthew was in academy, he went to Atlanta Adventist Academy, a day academy in Atlanta, Georgia. At that time, was over in the southwest part, the campus was in the southwest part of Atlanta. And I think he was probably a junior at this point, 16, 17 years old. And Matthew and three of his friends decided to go across the street at lunchtime to a very well-known fast food restaurant for some lunch. Now, it just so happened that my son and his three friends, him and two others, were white, and one was a young woman of Asian descent. So, but you have to understand, this school is different than the school that you and I and some of the rest of us went to. This school, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, I mean, they were one. They dated each other. They were friends. They did things together. They studied together. You know, they were just one big happy family. So it was no big deal for these three white guys and this Asian girl to go across the street and catch some lunch. So they go in the door. They get in line, and they're being served. And as they get to the front of the line, now here's the rough part, okay? I'm sorry. This neighborhood that this church is in and then the school is in is basically an all-black neighborhood. And all the staff in this restaurant are black. And so the Asian girl, is her order is taken and she's served, but not the three white guys. Okay, so they didn't think too much about it. But then they noticed that people were coming in behind them, coming in the doors, and were being served. And this went on for 5, 10, 15 minutes. People were coming in. Non-white people were coming in and being served. And so finally, they said, hey, you know, what's up? And they were told kind of rudely that, well, the place was busy, and they just have to wait till they had time to serve them. Now, this is about 1998, probably. So finally, they did what probably all of us would do. They turned around and they left. And so my 16, 17-year-old son comes to me that evening. He says, Dad, I don't understand. What happened? Why did they do that? Because, see, he's going to a school where everybody's friends, everybody's likes each other, they're dating each other, you know, so this is out of his realm, you know, what's going on here? And the Lord, you know, when you're parents, the Lord gives you wisdom at times, and the Lord told me this is a key moment in your son's life. This is a pivotal point. And so I told him two things. I said, Matthew, I said, yeah, what they did was wrong. That was wrong. It was racist. I mean, how is she going to describe it? But I said, Matthew, don't judge an entire group of people by what two or three have done to you. You hear me? Don't judge an entire group of people by what they did was wrong. Can't excuse it. But that is not every person who is black or African American. That is not, don't paint them all with that brush. And I reminded him of some friends, because I was pastoring a church, a multi-ethnic church at the time, so we had African Americans as part of that. And I reminded him of the relationships there, and praise God, it must have worked, because later that year he actually dated a black girl there in the academy, and actually today, the church, he attends an Adventist church, he's an elder in an Adventist church in Georgia, Cartersville, Georgia. And two of his best friends in that church are African-American men, guys that he's connected with. They Bible studies together. They go out and eat together. I mean, they've connected on a very deep level. So praise God, it went well. Second story I want to tell you is about Ernestine. This church, Atlanta Southside Church that I was pastoring, multicultural, 8 cultural groups. Ernestine is an African-American woman. Her husband is one of our elders. She's the clerk of the church. And my wife Nancy and her, somehow they just clicked. Now my wife, like me, she's of German descent, okay? Our great-grandparents came over from Germany to this country back in the 19th century. Ernestine is an African-American woman raised in the South, raised in Georgia, Nancy, Midwestern German. But they clicked. They both loved to sew. They'd go to the sewing shop together. They'd make dresses or whatever together. We would have dinners at each other's houses, and we would go, you know, to kids' graduations, to funerals. You know, I mean, we just connected. But the two women really connected. And some of you will understand this and some of you won't. A couple of times, Ernestine told my wife, Nancy, she said, Nancy, you're a black woman in a white body. You know what that means. Some of you know what that means. She was telling her, we are one. We are one. We are sisters at a deeper level. In other words, we're beyond ethnicity. We're beyond culture. We don't deny those things. Those things are there. But we've gone beyond to a deeper level where our hearts are bound together in love. And that's the goal. That's the reconciliation. That's the goal. A few years later, Ernestine contracted cancer. I visited her a number of times in hospice. And finally she died. About 50-some years old, she died. And her husband asked me, of course, I was their pastor, he asked me to preach the funeral. I pastored for 25 years, preached a number of funerals during that time. The only time, as I'm preaching the sermon, I'm in the middle of my sermon in the funeral, It's the only time in my life I broke down weeping. I actually had to stop for about 3 or 4 minutes, stop preaching. I just couldn't go on. For the funeral of an African-American woman that my wife and I and her husband, the four of us, had bonded and developed a friendship and a love that went beyond the difference. Yeah, the differences are there, but it went beyond the differences to a deeper level. I'm telling you stories because I want you to capture something, a bigger picture. Some of you were at the General Conference in Atlanta in 2010. And right before that General Conference, there was an evangelistic series, about 3 or 4 nights of evangelism. We had 3 languages. We had English, Spanish, and Haitian Creole. Baptized probably over 1,000 people. 2 conferences. What did I say? 2 conferences. Georgia Cumberland and South Atlantic. We spent 4 or 5 years preparing for that short evangelistic meeting in the World Congress Center there in Atlanta, the same place where the GC was held. So every month for about 4 or 5 years, the leaders, a group of leaders from Georgia Cumberland and South Atlanta, we met together, planning, preparing, going through the logistics, you know, figuring out the tough issues. I was part of that team. And by the time we got done with that, there was a bond. I can only speak for myself. I can't speak for others. But Vannard Mendenhall was the president then of South Atlantic. Bill Winston, who's now the president, was the secretary. Lawrence Hamilton, education. And Calvin Watkins. Oh, man. Calvin Watkins. Anybody know Calvin Watkins? Woo! Praise God for Calvin Watkins. My goodness. No, seriously. That man has done a lot for the kingdom of God in the city of Atlanta and elsewhere. But, you know, I got to the point, I realized one day, you know what, I trust these guys. I trust these guys. My life, my family, my job, my reputation, I would put it in any of their hands and not think twice. Why? Because we had spent time together, we had worked together, we had eaten together, we had worked together, we had interacted, we'd shared our stories, we had built friendships, relationships, and all of a sudden, there's a high level of trust between at least this white guy. I can't speak for others, I can't speak for them, but I feel this high level of trust and love and fellowship. So I'm trying to paint a picture. Trying to paint a picture of how do we get to reconciliation. Not the only thing, but part of it. Last story, and then I got to close. During that time, at the Cahuta Springs Convention Center up in North Georgia, we had a joint prayer conference between South Atlantic and Georgia Cumberland. And the prayer leaders are up there from both conferences, and they're leading us through prayer and different things. And one day, we're in the main hall there, and they had us write these prayer requests on a paper. And then they said, now, as we sing, we want you to come forward. And they had baskets up here, and we want you to put your prayer requests in there. So I happened to be sitting on the back row on this side. Now, the back row on this side was Elder Mendenhall and his wife, and his daughter, and his son-in-law, and their little granddaughter. She's, of course, a lot older now, but she was probably 5, 6 years old at that time. I don't remember her name. And she had a prayer request, and she's in the back there, and she's wanting to come forward, but, you know, she's kind of hesitant. And Grandma and Grandpa are there, you know, they're, yeah, go on, it's okay. And she's, you know, very hesitant and like this, and you can tell there's a real battle going on in her little heart, because she wants to go down, but you know, she's a little afraid or something. And so I'm on the opposite side there, and so I stood up, and I put my hand down, I grabbed her little hand, little 5-year-old, and I said, let's go down together. And she smiled, and we walked down that long aisle, and we came to the front. We put our prayer requests in. We turned around, hand in hand, and we went back. Why did I do that? 2 reasons. Number one, there was a little girl in distress that I wanted to help. A little girl. Some of you caught that, some of you didn't. A little girl was in distress, and I wanted to help her. That was my main reason. My second reason was, there was a little black girl that I wanted to have a good experience with a white person at a young age, at an impressionable, tender young age. It wasn't much, but it was my opportunity to have a positive experience. That's what we have to be doing. As long as we are like David, my namesake, there's not much hope of reconciliation. But if we're like Abigail, by the way, in every ethnic group, there are Abigails, and there are Davids, and there are Nabals, in every ethnic group. And what we need is the Abigails to talk to each other and talk to the Davids and get the Davids on board and get away from stereotyping and name-calling and all of this stuff. You see, it's through a swelling tide of individual friendships and positive group relationships and group interactions between people of all ethnic groups, that is the way forward towards reconciliation. If we follow Dr. King's six steps, we get to that fourth step of honest talking to each other, honest dialogue, honest interaction, then we have a good chance of getting to that last step of genuine, true reconciliation. This is the path that the Bible describes. It's the path of Dr. King. It's the path that Jesus took. When he came here and he hung on the cross, you know, John and James, Lord, shall we call fire down and consume them? Jesus said, no, that's not my way. The song says he could have called what? 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But no, that was not the path of Jesus. Here's the hard part. I got to close. Here's the hard part. You see, Jesus took the focus off of his own pain. And if anybody had pain, Jesus had pain on the cross. Amen? Not just the physical pain, but the sense of his Father's presence leaving him. If anybody had pain, but yet Jesus took the focus off of his own pain. And the Bible says he saw the joy that was what? The joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before Jesus as he hung on the cross, writhing in agony? What was the joy that was set before him? It was you and I and millions and billions of other people in the kingdom of God because of what he was doing at that moment, because of what he was suffering, bearing our sins, bearing our unrighteousness. He said, you know what? It's worth it. It's worth it. And then it blows my mind when Ellen White says in Desire of Ages that if there had only been one, I can't fathom this. Jesus would have come, done all of this if only a single solitary human being would have accepted his gift of salvation and been saved. He said one person, whether they're black or white or Hispanic or Asian or whatever they are, one person, Jesus says, I'll do this for that one. And then when you realize I could be the one, if I was the one, he would do it for me. See, that's what enables us then to say, okay, yes, I'm in pain, but what can I do to reach out to others? What can I do to build bridges? What can I do to reconcile? What can I do to engage, to really talk, to really interact, to build friendships, relationships, to truly love one another as Christ has loved us? If we can do that as God's people, we'll reach the goal. We'll reach the goal. And when the church does it, the world will look in awe. When they look at the church and they say, how can these people who by nature ought to be fighting and criticizing, condemning, and ripping each other apart, how in the world did they do this? What an opportunity for evangelism. This is how we did it. The path of Jesus. The path of Jesus. It's time to quit playing games. It's time to really start talking to each other. Are you willing? Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you. Like David, you didn't come in and wipe us out, although you had every right to. But thank you. Thank you for reconciliation. In Christ, we are reconciled to the Father. And Lord, we want to be reconciled to each other. Across age, gender, ethnicity, socioeconomic, whatever the barriers are, language, Lord, we want to be reconciled. And Lord, we believe this grace that was sung about just a little while ago, even if it's broken, even if it's laying on the floor shattered, when there's grace, when there's the grace of God, a miracle can happen. There can be wholeness. There can be unity. There can be love and fellowship. We claim it. We claim it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.